Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Steve Asawa continues our series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount. Today, looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 32. And now, here's Steve.
Good morning. Thank you, Ryan and Angie and Chris and Emma, for a wonderful opening, for just drawing our attention to the Lord, for our shepherd. How we can just come, no matter what circumstance we're in, and He's there, and really He's all we really need, isn't it? This morning, we're going to be continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And from the Gospel according to Matthew. So we'll be looking this morning at chapter 5, verses 21 to 32. I've titled it, Jesus Talks Mad, Murder, Adultery, and Divorce. Last week we learned that Jesus came to fulfill, not abolish, the law or the prophets. Jesus is, therefore, going to help people understand what God really intended. Jesus talked about those who are the least and the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and noted, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now the scribes and the Pharisees went to great lengths to follow various laws, and apparently were guilty of sometimes interpreting in ways that were favorable to them. They are focused on what we might term meeting the letter of the law. Meeting of the letter of the law, however, is really an external display of righteousness. Jesus tells them what the spirit and what the real meaning behind the law is. And he gives six examples of things that needed to be fully explained in order for people to understand what God had intended. Each of them starts something like this. You have heard that it was said, and we'll look at the first three of them this morning. I would submit to you that people's approach to following laws hasn't changed much since Jesus' time. It's nice to have a set of rules to make our decisions by, isn't it? It's also nice to have law-abiding neighbors who make life pleasant for those around them, until they stretch one and break one that makes things inconvenient for us, of course. Have you ever heard someone say that it's okay as long as you don't get caught? Or if something's illegal here, we can go do it somewhere else because it's legal over there? We shouldn't feel proud and pat ourselves on the back for meeting the letter of the law. Instead, God wants us to focus on the spirit of the law. It shows an inward display of righteousness, one which comes about when our hearts are in sync with God's will for us. Jesus wants to change our hearts, doesn't he? And I trust our time this morning will help in that process. Having said that, I would dare say that we're not always able to meet the spirit of the law that Jesus reveals. We're all going to fall short sometime. Our shortcomings, though, point to our need for repentance, and for reliance on the Holy Spirit to guide our lives. So with that in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, just pause and just marvel that the God who created the heavens and universe created us and loved us so much that He sent His Son on our behalf. So amazing, so awesome. Thank you, Father, for also for your word, and we thank you for your spirit. And just pray that you would guide us and help us to understand what you want us to learn and apply to our lives this morning. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first letter in our MAD, murder. So let's look at it. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not murder. And whoever commits murder shall be answerable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court. Whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be answerable to the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Come to good terms with your accuser quickly while you're with him on the way to court, so that your accuser will not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you will not be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last quadrants. In the book of Exodus, we learn that God came down from the top of Mount Sinai and spoke to Moses. It was here that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. The sixth was, "You shall not murder." Murder here is an intentional, it's a physical act against another person. I should note that murder in this context is different from accidental killing. For example, if something happens and there's no malicious intent. And it's different from the requirement for formal execution at times, which was prescribed for certain offenses. And a murder would be answerable to the court. An angry person, though, can also make a person liable to the court or judgment, just like the murder. I think this may well refer to God's judgment, though, as a human court would have a hard time making a determination of guilt on what somebody is feeling inside. Like murder is differentiated from killing, I would suggest that some anger can be justified. For example, what we might term righteous anger. And this is different from anger in general. The King James and the New King James refer to someone who is angry without a cause. And I think this helps us understand what is meant by anger here. It seems to be what Jesus warns against. And someone on the receiving end of a person's anger is the object of their wrath. Get that feeling of desire for revenge. You want something to happen to them. But anger is problematic, isn't it? It stems from our pride and our vanity and can lead to more serious issues. And certainly the Bible stresses the importance of dealing with one's anger. The word translated as "good for nothing" can also be translated as "raka." It means empty. For example, someone with no common sense, an empty-headed man, someone with no value or worth. It was a term of reproach used among the Jews. New Living Translation says, if you call someone an idiot, so this insult seems to target a person's intellect. And the name caller here is subject to the Supreme Court. And then we come to someone being called a fool. Some might say bonehead. It could refer to someone who is godless, as the term fool was sometimes used to someone who denied God's existence. And this insult speaks to of what someone thinks about another's value as a person, and essentially strips them of any dignity. So the person who calls another fool, though, or curses them, is guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Scary thought. The fiery hell, or Gehenna, is a place of everlasting punishment. Gehenna, or Gehenna of Fire, was originally in the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem. And the valley of, or son of, Hinnom, was also the place where some people sacrificed children to pagan gods. For example, in 2 Chronicles 28:3, we read about King Ahaz, who followed Baal instead of God. And he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. In 2 Chronicles 2 Chronicles 33 and 6, we learn that King Manasseh made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Later on, the valley of Hinnom was the place where the filth and dead animals of the city were cast out and burned. So this is the place that Jesus said, those who call someone fool are guilty enough to end up in. It's a destination for some whose hearts are hardened towards their brother or sister. Did you notice that the severity of the punishment seems greater for not meeting the spirit of the law? Those who call someone fool are punished more severely than the murderer, it seems. Clearly, God is concerned with the attitudes and actions that stem from our hearts. It isn't just good enough that we don't physically commit murder. Being angry with someone, really mean, or calling them names, is really tearing them down, isn't it? If we are created in God's image, and we are, who are we to tear down somebody else who's created in God's image? Insults, name-calling, anger towards a person show something about what's in that attacking person's heart. And we know that God doesn't look at the outward appearance, but we know that God looks at the heart. God created us to live in harmony with others, to live holy lives for Him. So tearing down others is the opposite of what He expects from us. What did Jesus tell the disciples earlier? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Then Jesus notes the importance and the urgency of reconciliation between people, and he uses two examples. The first reflects the importance as it relates to worship to God. And Jesus notes that people should reconcile with others before presenting them and remembers that someone has something against them. They're to leave and go and reconcile. So they need to go and apologize and make amends with that person. So the proper order is to leave if necessary, reconcile, apologize, make amends, and then come back and present your offering. Address the issue as soon as possible. Don't just hope it's going to go away, because chances are it's going to grow and fester instead of going away, isn't it? The second example of the importance of urgency in reconciliation is a legal courtroom setting. In this case, the person's an opponent, not a fellow believer. Jesus notes, it's better to settle things before they end up in court than to have to face the consequences of the judge finding you guilty and imposing a penalty. I suspect there's also that aspect of avoiding public embarrassment if you're found guilty as well. Next, in our next letter is A for adultery. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now if your right eye is causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I think it's worth noting that adultery was also used to refer to people who were drawn to a woman who would entice them to idolatry, to partake of things that were sacrificed to idols. So there's not only a physical aspect, but there's a spiritual aspect as well. As was the case with actually murdering someone, Jesus notes that it's not simply enough to avoid the physical act of adultery. He notes that someone who looks at a woman with lust for her is just as bad. Now, I would suggest to you, it's okay to notice something about a person. It's pretty hard not to notice. However, it's the stare, the long look, that look that gets the mind thinking about sex with that person, that's what's problematic. As Jesus notes, the person who does that has already committed adultery in his heart. You might think of this as the creep factor. The commandments not only included committing adultery, but also not coveting or desiring your neighbor's wife. I'm not 100% sure, but it seems that this latter commandment was conveniently overlooked at times. Lusting after a woman is, in essence, turning her into an object for personal gratification. It's moving away from a person made in God's image to one of the creatures that man was to have dominion over. What's God's intention? That a man and a woman are to be joined together as one in marriage, in a covenant relationship where they commit themselves to each other. It's serious enough that Jesus says, it's better to lose a body part or two than to go into hell with all of them. Is he serious about expecting people to blind themselves, to tear out your right eye, or to cut off your right hand? Or is he telling us to put on blinders so that we can only look straight ahead? Or is he telling us to guard our hearts by being careful not to cross the line into the stare zone? What happens when you're driving and you see something on the side of the road? Probably not much if you just glance at it, right? But keep staring and your hands follow your eyes and you'll get into an accident. If you stare at a person with lust in your eyes, your hands may very well follow your eyes and you'll probably regret the result at some point. Similarly, your feet may take you to the trouble. While Jesus speaks of a man lusting after a woman, I would hazard a guess that this can work both ways. As an aside, while Jesus speaks of adultery here, I would dare say that this principle applies to non-married people as well. God intended sex to be confined to a marriage, contrary to what society says is natural and acceptable. We need to keep our eyes on the road, on the path where God leads us. Diverting our eyes to look at with lust at others will put us in the ditch or worse. Jesus then speaks about adultery in relation to divorce. Whoever sends his wife away is to give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I must admit, I find these verses very challenging. And I really can't appreciate how hard it must be for people going through the challenges and associated emotions that result in a marital breakup. Now, I'll admit, I've only started digging into this topic area. I've read what the Bible says about it in related passages numerous times, but I haven't really dug into it till recently, and I think I can still use some further study on this topic. Part of me wanted to take the easy way out and just keep talking about the rest of the passage and get to this one and say, hey, look, our time is up. One of the good things about working through the Bible the way we do systematically is you can't skip over the tough passages, though, so please bear with me. Now, we see a bit more of detail on this in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19, verses 6 to 9, and also in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. But let's read from Matthew 19, as it helps us understand what's in what's in chapter 5. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, telling him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no person is to separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." So the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. They wanted to know where he stood on this subject and whether they can use it against him. Divorce and remarriage was a common practice in Jesus' time. It was the husband who gave his wife a certificate of divorce, and this gave her the right to be remarried. There were, however, different perspectives on what constituted an acceptable reason for the man giving a certificate of divorce. The followers of Rabbi Shammai believed that the only acceptable reason for divorce was for sexual immorality. And the Greek word translated this is porneia, which can include not only a strict definition of what we think of adultery, but could also include prostitution, incest, fornication. Followers of Rabbi Hillel believed that a man could issue a certificate of divorce for any indecency, as referred to in Deuteronomy 24, and that's included in the Torah, or the law. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her and it happens, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, that he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her away from his house." The indecency for which a man could divorce his wife could be interpreted to cover a wide range of so-called offenses. It could be something like being an exhibitionist, being intentionally naked in front of others. Or it could be something about her personality, or something about her appearance that bothered the husband. Maybe she wasn't a good cook and burned his meal. We're not sure. In some marriages, the wife had to please her husband in all things or face the possibility of being divorced. What a scary way to live. And divorce for a woman in Jesus' time was particularly problematic. Not that it isn't now. It was the husband who initiated the split and granted this certificate. Some women might go back and live with their parents and it would be probably in shame. Others, many, would probably remarry, and few had the means to support themselves, which was really problematic at that time. The Pharisees were focused, however, on this certificate of divorce, and they twisted the passage in Deuteronomy and made it seem as if Moses was in favor of divorce. Jesus reminds them of God's intent for marriage and takes them back to Genesis, as we read. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Intention for marriage was a man and woman becoming one for the rest of their lives, or as sometimes noted, for as long as they both shall live. The marriage covenant is something like God's covenant with his people. In 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, the Apostle Paul says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband is not to divorce his wife." He also provides instructions for a Christian who has a spouse who isn't a believer, and notes that a woman is bound as long as her husband lives, but can remarry a believer afterwards, if she so chooses. Life can be messy, though, can it? Sometimes things happen which result in someone breaking the marriage covenant. And I'm not going to pretend to understand all of the reasons or circumstances or the challenges that go with it. Some people stray for various reasons. There may be situations of abuse, whether it be verbal or emotional or physical. Some may be dealing with addictions. Some may, in effect, abandon their spouse, for example, through mental illness. And there are other factors, I'm sure. While the goal is reconciliation and living in harmony, that's not always within a person's control or ability. For example, "I don't think till death do you part" was intended to mean a person has to stay with an abusive spouse until their partner murders them. Now, Jesus doesn't cancel or abolish what Moses said about issuing the certificate of divorce. What he notes is that Moses permitted divorce despite God's original intent. It's permitted as a concession to human weakness. It's a concession, not a command. God wants people to value each other, to be reconciled when things come up, and to live in harmony with each other. By the way, this applies to people outside of marriage as well. I still haven't quite wrapped my head around the implications of Jesus' last statement. In the first part, Jesus puts the responsibility on the man for the wife's future actions, unless, of course, she was guilty of sexual immorality. It's the man who granted the certificate of divorce. It's the man who broke the covenant relationship. Jesus knows, however, that whoever marries her also commits adultery. My perspective. God knows that we all stumble, we all sin and fall short. And he knows who has made Jesus Christ their Savior and their Lord. Jesus died for the sin of mankind, past, present, and future. And as Christians, we aren't perfect, but we are forgiven. As Phil noted last week, the question is, are we growing in righteousness? If so, I'd like to think that God supports remarriage in certain cases beyond those where sexual immorality was the issue. For example, in cases where one partner effectively abandons the marriage covenant. And that could happen for various reasons. I think that there are some cases where remarriage seems appropriate, and there's others where it's probably appropriate that people don't remarry. Each situation is different. However, as believers, it's incumbent on us, it's important that we all support each other through the different circumstances, isn't it? I think, and maybe even more so, in a case where someone chooses not to remarry. Sometimes we get it right in our support, and sometimes we need to work on it a little bit more. So just to pull it together and summarize, we've looked at three examples where Jesus didn't abolish the law, but he explained what God had intended. And thus he shows the religious leaders missed the point. As I noted earlier, following the letter of the law is really an external show of righteousness. Anger, insults, fighting, lust, focusing on ourselves instead of others, doesn't build up others who are created in God's image. Just the opposite. It tears them down. God wants people to value each other, to be reconciled when things come up, and to live in harmony with each other. And that applies to all of us, doesn't it? God wants us to focus on the spirit of the law. It shows an inward display of righteousness, one which comes about when our hearts are in sync with God's will. Where's your heart today? So in closing, let's read together part of Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, much more pure gold. Sweeter than also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, your servant is warned by them. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be innocent, and I will be blameless of great wrongdoing. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the time we could spend this morning here together. And I just pray as we leave this building that we realize we don't need you just Sunday morning, but we need you every day, every hour. Thank you for the time we could spend in your word learning about broken relationships. And we're grateful, despite that, despite being broken people, that you love us unconditionally. And that you continue to reconcile not just ourselves to you, but all things. So until we meet again or you call us home, I pray that we leave this place in your peace and your grace. We pray these things in your name.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.